Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. I wonder what a difference that victory makes in your life and in mine. It's important that we regularly remind ourselves that in Jesus, we win. The victory is not just ours. It's not that we fought valiantly enough to overcome. We understand that it's really Jesus who claims the victory, and God through the actions of Jesus on the cross, and yet we share in that. We are made fellow heirs with Christ, the Bible teaches, as a result of the great victory that is ours in Jesus. And I wonder today, Christian, are you assured? Are you confident in that victory? You know, God wishes for you to be confident in victory. In 1 John 5, verses 13 and 14, John says, I'm writing these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And this life is in His Son, Jesus Christ. I think about 1 Corinthians 15:57 again, where he says, thanks be to God who gives us this victory. And then Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Over and over throughout the New Testament, God communicates through the inspired text to you and me that we have every reason to know, to be confident in, the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. But our enemy wishes to cast doubt on that confidence that we have in Him. In fact, we start hearing things like, well, I hope I'm good enough to squeak into heaven. I just hope I've done enough. And see, all of that begins from a false beginning. It starts from a false principle, because this idea that I can do enough, or somehow if I get into heaven, I'm just going to get in by the proverbial skin of my teeth, that doesn't communicate the sweeping victory that Jesus has made possible by the cross and by virtue of the empty tomb. You know that you're not good enough on your own to go to heaven. No offense to you, this room is filled with great people. But if you were good enough to go to heaven on your own, you wouldn't need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. And there's not a person in this room, beginning behind me and going to wherever the people are in the very back, who does not need a Savior this morning. There's not a one of us who doesn't need a Savior. Need a Savior to ensure a victory. But in Jesus, we have it. I've been told, and I've heard stories, that soldiers who go out to fight, but who are not confident in their ability to overcome their enemies, are often the ones who, because mentally they don't believe, will not come home. Now, sometimes there are circumstances beyond their control, right, in that, but it's that determination, the grit, the fight that keeps them going. And I wonder this morning whether the reality of victory in Jesus is keeping you going in your Christian walk. Whether those seeds of doubt that Satan would like to plant in your heart could make you in some way waver to the right or to the left in one fashion or another, and to shirk back from that confidence and therefore from your Savior as a whole. This morning, what difference will victory make in your life? Let's think about this in four ways as we consider living in victory. Number one, as Christians, we understand that we have victory over fear. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the gospel, nor of me, his prisoner. He goes on to say in verse 8. Evidently, there was some hesitancy on Timothy's part. Was it a timidity of some sort? I'm not convinced that Timothy was all out timid, but I do believe that he must have struggled, because why else would you tell someone, don't be afraid, don't be ashamed, unless they're struggling with that? And I understand the struggle, but can you imagine the struggle that Timothy must have felt, knowing that his very mentor, the one who's writing these words to him, is at the present moment imprisoned? Are they going to be able to see each other again? Paul prays that they will be able to. In fact, he asks Timothy to come to him soon by the end of this epistle. But Paul wants Timothy to know whether Paul is with him or not. He needs to have confidence over fear. I want to know this morning, what are you afraid of? I mean, really, I know this is spooky season, and some of you weirdos are watching stressful movies and stuff. Is life not stressful enough as it is, okay? But anyway, that's fine. I want to know, but really, I'm not talking about the ghost that is a sheet, you know, that's covering up somebody underneath, the masks, the gore. I'm talking about really, what scares you? Of course, it's election season. I'm not getting into the politics of it, but I think that wherever we land on all of this, we're certainly concerned about the future of our country, particularly as it relates to our kids and grandkids. We wish for things to be better, and perhaps there's a degree of fear, certain level of anxiety around some of that. The fears that we have are not unfounded. It's not as though we're always ridiculous for being fearful in certain ways. Sometimes that's just a natural reaction to the things that are going on. So when the Bible teaches that Christians have victory over fear, this isn't some kind of, we'll just sweep it aside and pretend like it doesn't exist kind of thing. When Paul says, God has not given you that spirit, what he's doing is saying that attitude of fear that's holding you back from fully placing your confidence and trust in God, that fear is not something that comes from God, it's a tool of the enemy. And see, we have to recognize that Satan wants us to use fear to minimize our faith. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Now, if I stop for a minute and I look at the these things to which he is pointing in Romans 8, 31, I get to see that there's some things here that are, well, rather fearful. I go back to verse 18 and he says, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared. Sufferings. He talks about the futility of creation, verse 20. The corruption as a result of sin, verse 22, verse 21. The groaning that results, verse 22. Groaning inwardly, verse 23. Weaknesses, verse 26. Groanings too deep for words, verse 26. What are we going to say to the reality of the suffering and the difficulty and the things that can incite fear within us? If God is for us, who can be against us? You answer your fear with faith. So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me pause there a minute. What's the motivation for putting all of my trust in God rather than putting my trust in, you know, financial security, which seems to, or coveting what somebody else has? Well, he says, you base that off of what God has said. He has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5, quoting the Old Testament. But then look at what verse 6 says. He has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? Now that's bold. Because of what God said, there's something now that I can say. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And a part of confessing, saying what God says, means that I can echo that sentiment as coming from God, who always makes good on his promises, who's always faithful. And I can answer my fears out of faith, knowing that the check, so to speak, that he's written will not bounce. Knowing that he'll make good on the promise that he's made to me. In Jesus, we have victory over sin, over fear. Now, we know that ultimately that's going to be realized one day on in the future. We've been singing for decades. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. The problem is, I don't want that to be farther along. I want it to be right now, right? I would rather right now understand why. I'd rather right now know all about it. Toils of the road will then seem as nothing when we pass through the beautiful gate. I'd like for the toils of the road to seem like nothing right now. So there's this now and not yet deal to our victory that we have, even in Jesus. We have a hope, yes, but Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, it's a hope because we don't have it yet. The hope anchors my soul, Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19. It's a hope in Jesus, but it's not fully realized. One day, faith will become sight. One day, hope will be realized. But that doesn't mean that hope isn't real right now. And so today, Jesus gives me peace. I have a peace that surpasses understanding, coming from the Prince of Peace himself, Isaiah 9, 6. Jesus is himself our peace, Ephesians 2, verse 14, which in that context has to do with reconciling parties that were previously at odds. But in our context, we think about this victory over fear, and Jesus is able to respond to our fears and give us even now a peace that will see us through, a peace that results from his promises, a peace that is rooted in a hope that will one day be realized. How does this victory change your life today? In the second place, I think that we see from Scripture that in Jesus we have a victory over sin. A victory over sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, after Paul has described what it means to get into Christ, you know, these blessings, this hope that I have is all rooted in Jesus, and I get it because I'm in Jesus. So Paul says the way I get into Jesus is by being baptized into Christ Jesus and therefore baptized into his death, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should rise to walk in a new life. So through Jesus, we find transformation. And in the blood of Jesus, I find that forgiveness from my sins, which means that in order for me to contact that blood, I need to die with him, be buried with him, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. That's how I contact the blood. That's why baptism is such a big deal. Now look at what results. Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Now how could we say that? Well, because we died with him in baptism. So our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Isn't it amazing to know that God has this plan? We call it a plan of salvation, and a plan by which it's possible for me to be forgiven of my past. I'm not shackled to that anymore. It's no longer that I've dug this hole that now I cannot get out of. thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, the body of sin is now brought to nothing. And because of that, Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's pointing to the confidence that we have in Jesus and to the reality of that forgiveness that we have right now. Satan wants to accuse us. He's a slanderer. He's our adversary, and he wants to bring all sorts of things up against us, including sometimes our past. But in Jesus, I can say, nope, that's not going to affect me, because I know, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, I have victory over that sin. So today, we have forgiveness. I love the way that Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, verse 7. He says, in him, referring to Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Now, redemption essentially points to what was necessary in order for me to be liberated from my enslavery to sin. You ever felt like you're on this merry-go-round of sin and you can't step off? You ever just felt like everywhere you turn, there's one temptation after the other, and you're trying to do better? Well, Jesus provides this way of escape, this way out. And pursuing him and following his ways and then trusting his blood to cleanse me, makes it possible for me to be freed from the enslavement of sin. That's redemption. I'm no longer a slave to sin. But then the Holy Spirit through Paul kind of piles on. And he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And this idea of forgiveness compounds the notion of redemption. Not only am I liberated from slavery to sin, but now in Jesus, the past, those chains that have been broken, they're erased. There's no record, as far as God is concerned, of the slavery that once existed. So not only do I get to walk in freedom today, I get to do it knowing that as far as God is concerned, my past is completely gone. That's victory. Victory over sin. Sometimes we try and go back and dig up the past. Sometimes we have insensitive friends or neighbors who maybe knew us back when. Maybe they don't really realize the full extent of the transformation that has taken place because of Jesus in our lives. And so they may bring up this or that, but I'm able to say that as one who's living in victory, oh sure, the day of redemption is still ahead. Oh sure, the day of reward, I'm still waiting. But even right now, I can know I'm not a slave to that. I won't go back to that. Jesus died to free me from that. Victory over sin. In the third place, we also have a victory over death. A victory over death. What an amazing thought. It seems like every year, around this time of year, we pay more visits to funeral homes than we did throughout the previous parts of the year. The cemeteries continue to be occupied. The plots continue to fill. Death is a horrible separation, isn't it? But then I read that in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus took on flesh and blood. He did that because we're flesh and blood. It says, because the children are flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Now, why would he have to do that? Hebrews 2:15 continues. So that through death, see, God can't die. God is eternal. So how does God provide a perfect sacrifice for imperfect human beings? There's no one among us who qualifies. Well, the answer is Emmanuel, God with us. And God takes on human flesh. God the Word becomes God the Son. And God the Son shares in flesh and blood because that's what we are. And he did that so that he could die. Okay, now picking up Hebrews 2:15. So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery or bondage. Isn't that neat? Here comes Jesus, and he takes on the form of a human so that he can die for us humans. And by being resurrected on the Sunday morning, which is why we're here on a Sunday morning, Jesus defeats death and therefore uses the greatest weapon that Satan has on us against him, making it useless, rendering it powerless. But death remains. So in hope, we look ahead. And we see, for example, in the passage that was read for us, one day this is going to be resurrected. The perishable must put on the imperishable. And when it happens, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So, quoting the Old Testament, Paul asks, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin. If it weren't for sin, there wouldn't be death. The power of sin is the law. If there weren't God's law saying, thou shalt do this, then free moral agency would not so much exist. And there's this ability over here for us to choose something else. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we get to enjoy this victory. And it's a victory over sin, yes. A victory over fear, yes. And even a victory over death itself, though we're awaiting it yet. One day, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done righteously to the resurrection of righteousness, and those who have done it unjustly, who have lived in a way that's not in line with God's will rise to a resurrection of condemnation. But everybody continues on. There is something else after this life. What do we do in the meantime? Well, today we have this hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if it's only in this life that we have hope, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. It's like somebody came in and pulled the wool over our eyes and we just fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. If Jesus' body remains in the tomb, Paul says in summary, then we don't have any hope. But Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He's not here, he's risen. And all of that in accordance with the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Today we have hope that one day all who are in the graves will come out. Number four and finally, we have victory over our adversary, and that's Satan. Victory over Satan. Well, I tell you what, if you want to get mad at somebody, get mad at Satan. We get mad at each other. We get mad at life. We get mad at God for allowing these things to take place. But I'm telling you, if you want to get to the root of the problem, it all comes down to him. Just ask Job. Sure, Job lives in a fallen world, an imperfect world, and Job isn't perfect himself, but he's an upright man. He was devout. And then Satan comes along and he says, you know, the only reason Job serves you is because you protect him so much and give him everything. And if you took away those blessings, then Job would take away his faithfulness to you. And God allows, sure, Job, just like he allows you and me, to be tested to prove our faith. And all that bad stuff that happened to Job was all because Satan the accuser came along. It's no wonder that Jesus said the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. But I've come that they may have life, life more abundantly. The book of Revelation gives us these pictures, and that's what they are. They're visions, illustrations of realities, yes, but meant to communicate a specific truth. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, we read that the great red dragon, who is the devil, according to Revelation chapter 12, is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. That he, along with the beast, the sea beast and the land beast, all of these things are going to be thrown in there, and they're going to be punished forever there. And that reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 25, 41 to 46, that those on the left, the goats, will be told, "I never knew you." They're not told, "Well done." Instead, they're told to depart to this place of outer darkness, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Study it closely. Satan knows that one day God's going to punish him for all the stuff he's done. And in the meantime, he's trying to take you down with him. Revelation 12 says he knows his time is short. But 1 John 3:8 says Jesus was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. In Jesus, we have victory over our greatest adversary, over the one who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, over the one who is responsible for the initial temptation of Eve and then of Adam, and I suppose for every temptation that has followed, the one who wants us to follow our own way rather than God's way, the one who wishes us to focus away from the cross rather than to the cross. Satan knows that he's been defeated. And so today, we have power over Satan, access through Jesus. Let me read to you Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 13, actually. God made us alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now see, sin demands a punishment. The wages of sin is death, I learned in the book of Romans, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And see, God can't just swipe sin under the rug. It's not just like he can just say, "Well, I'm going to overlook it." No, a just God has to execute just punishment against sin. And thanks be to God, he did that through Jesus, because in Jesus we are saved from God's wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. So God, through Jesus, canceled the record of debt that stood against us with the legal demands of punishment. This he set aside, nailing it to Jesus' cross. And then verse 15. He, God the Father, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I think this is a reference to the devil and his angels. God, through Jesus, put the devil to an open shame by triumphing over them through Jesus Christ. See, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. How does victory change the way you live today? Oh, I know. We don't have that victory in its fullness yet. We await it in hope. But today we've been equipped with peace, with forgiveness, with hope, with power that sees us through until that day when we lay our trophies down, all down, at Jesus' feet. Do you have this kind of assurance and confidence this morning in the victory that is yours for the taking in Christ? Do you have it? Are you living in this kind of victory? Let me ask, if not, why not? What's the holdup? What's the wait? Respond to his message in obedience Turn away from the sin that Satan wants to keep you in, and instead believe in and confess Jesus Christ and die with him in the watery grave of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. Victory over sin, victory over fear, victory over death, victory over Satan is yours for the taking if only you'll come to Jesus. Today, if as a Christian you feel like something's off, your faith has faltered, you're not living in victory, you've shrunk back from faith into fear, and that's led down all sorts of paths that you know the Lord doesn't want you to go, why don't you come back home? He, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Won't you come home today? If we can pray for you, if we can assist you in baptism, or if we can just schedule a time in the near future to study more about these things, we'd love to assist while we stand and sing.